Well, good morning to all of you, and it's nice to see young people here. Mr. Bauer here, leading songs. His sister used to live in our basement, by the way. And she survived, you know. We used to actually call it the dormitory, you know. There were five women. There were six women in that house and me, and I survived. So, you know, I'm still here today, so it's nice to see the young people leading songs. Also, I'm becoming acquainted with here with all you up here, Mr. Lutz in the front seat, and Mars, and all the many of the others. Of course, we know Heather and the Martins back there. So, and we don't even have to look so much when I get off the freeway now. I know not to go in the parking lot up here, which I did the first time. And where did this place disappear to? Where's Mr. Hansen leading us? You know, leading us astray. You know, whatever. So. Anyway, it's getting to be very good, familiar territory for us. And I see the Bedford people here, too. So welcome to all of you. There was a plant that was building cars or whatever. I'm not actually sure what the plant was building. But they decided to have a meeting afterwards in the parking lot. And, you know, nobody would think much about it. They got out in the parking lot. They men, probably maybe a few women too, whatever, came out in the parking lot. They heard the lecture or whatever, and then they left. But the amazing thing was, is what they left on in the parking lot. Tools all over the place. It turned out they figured it was a shakedown to stop them from stealing tools. So all over that parking lot were wrenches and crowbars or whatever they used. And it just shows how human nature is, isn't it? Human nature is not always so good. And today we're celebrating the day of Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit was given and a change came. And there needs to be a change in human nature. And of course, the change has come in us already to a certain extent, and ultimately the ultimate change. But today we're going to discuss the subject, God's Spirit and change. God's Spirit and change. What is Spirit? Well, Acts 2 and verse 2, we already heard a little bit about it, but I want to emphasize a part of that now. We know that the people received God's Spirit. Now, they, the first time, really, the bulk of people received it. David had it and whatever, but most of the people did not have God's Spirit. In fact, what's interesting about the New and the Old Covenant, you can read all the Old Covenant, but there's no promise of eternal life. The New Covenant gives that. That's why the book of Hebrews calls it, and Paul in Hebrews says, you know, it's a better covenant. It is a better covenant. And so if you go to Acts 2, you notice one of the first things that happened on the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were with one accord, and I see where that word came in now in the sermonette here, okay. One accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. So when you look into the name, you know, the Greek and Hebrew on what's translated spirit, the Hebrew is Ruach, and the New Testament is pneuma. And we still use this term today, pneumatic tires. And so it means in both, by the way, they're very similar in meaning. There are some differences, of course, but it means wind, breath. The Ruach means breath of air. This is from Brown's, Driver, and Briggs definitions of Hebrew lexicon. A Hebrew lexicon is used. Strong's says it's a current of air, breath that is. A mental attitude. Spirit can also be that. Boy, are you in a rotten attitude today? You can say, boy, are you in a rotten spirit today? You know, if you have a problem or something like that. What's interesting to me was Thayer's lexicon of the New Testament. This is the first thing they say about it, unlike Strong's and the Hebrew lexicon. First thing they say, the third person of the triune God. Yeah, that's number one. That's not number two or three or four or five. And that's really sad. Then the second one is the Spirit. And then a Spirit, a life-giving Spirit, and they go on down the line. And it just shows you how deeply embedded in the religion of this world is Trinity, which we'll discuss a little bit later, more details about in this sermon. Let's go to John 14 and verse 26. you know, to something that the Holy Spirit does. It comforts us. And it's very interesting when I started looking this up and studying this a little bit for this sermon. Notice it says, but when the Helper comes, John 14:26, and that's the New King James Version. Now, if you get the old King James Version, you're going to find the word is comforter. Wow. And by the way, the New King James Version is a really good version because basically they have followed all of the old King James Versions and put these things in there. The words are very similar, but updated. Instead of thou, you'll have, you know, you and other things like that. And basically, the New King James is not intended to be some kind of a radical new translation. It is intended really to be an update of the language, if you read in it. And also, it went to the correct Greek manuscripts, which some of the others don't do. But again, it's very interesting how this is different. And I couldn't understand it. And that's one thing, I don't know if you get that in the commentaries. I mean, which if you get in a dictionary, a lexicon, that is. But from New Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, this is from Esord, this is what they say about this word. Helper, a word used by Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit, and they give the scriptures, John 14 and verse 16, John 14 and verse 26, John 15 verse 26, John 16, 7. The Greek word has been translated into English by various versions of the Bible as comforter, advocate, counselor, and helper. The Greek word is filled with meaning that it is difficult, so filled with meaning, I should say, that it is difficult to translate it in one English word. And that's something I hadn't realized before. I hadn't even noticed it. I knew the word comforter, and then all of a sudden it says helper in the New King James Version. So, you know, we have a helper, brethren, in God's Spirit. We have other words in the English that are the same way. English is sometimes a difficult language for people to learn. Why? Because of all the different words. Ambassador College years ago, I'm going way back, 1966, okay. That shows you my age. I'm even older, I think, than Mr. Henson is. In fact, I know I am because I was called, and I was like the second oldest man in this area, you know, all the way up to New England, you know. I think Mr. Suckling's the only one older than me, so. Well, I think I even beat Mr. Henson on that one, all right. Anyway, Ambassador College years ago, we went over the word run. And the word run in those days, might even be more now, had like 90 different definitions. You know, you run to the store. You know, you run out to the car. You might run in a race. You have a run in baseball. See? You can see where that came from. They're running. See? So they call it a run. I mean, all these different definitions. And what's interesting to me sometimes, in a way, in a sad way, is sometimes you'll find people, they will take, like in Hebrews, the word obey, for instance. Some of those who don't believe any government. And they say, well, that doesn't really mean that. And they'll go to the definitions of the word. And they say, well, this is the definition. Well, the point of this, it's in English and also even in Greek and all these languages, the context determines the meaning of the word, doesn't it? If I were to tell you we're going to cook in a pot some corn today, or if there's some pot growing in the backyard, there's a completely different meaning, isn't there? Huh? Yeah. See? They're not even a soul. I don't know how I got that word, by the way. I don't know how that happened. Not only that, brother, it's interesting when you study languages, you can actually tell the date of the scriptures. And I saw one time in the book of Matthew, one scholar was saying it was dated very early, like in 50 or 40 or something, very early. Why? Because of the way the language is used. For instance, if you use the word pot today, and I don't think in 1910 they knew what pot growing in your backyard would be, right? They look at you and say, what's that? See, so you can actually date it. You can say, same thing with sometimes when they're trying to date certain things, they'll take ink and they say, well, they didn't have this ink in 1850. Same thing with words. You know, many words have come about today. You know, bites on a computer. You know, if you said bites years ago, you thought you were biting your tongue or something, see? But so you can date things by words. And also, that's the word helper here. Then it's a context. But interesting here, because of the vast meaning of the name of the word, you know, various translations come. And it doesn't mean that one's wrong or right. to a certain extent. So you need to keep that in mind. All right, so God's Spirit is something that is a helper. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Now here, the Apostle Paul, you know, is talking to the Hebrews. And again, it's always interesting to me on the commentaries about Paul. I know Barclay's commentary. I love the commentary. But his commentaries on the book of Hebrews is terrible. You know, and about where it came from. Because they say, well, it was some writer, they'll say. And what it was interesting when you look into the subject, I don't want to get off the subject too much here, but when you look into the subject, you find out in the earliest documents of the Bible, like Codex Sinaiticus, that's one of the oldest, not the best necessarily, but one of the oldest, many of the oldest documents, the book of Hebrews is not located after Paul's epistles, that's the last one. It's located much earlier, in the middle. Something after Titus or something. So, again, and I went through this and studied this a little bit, and I couldn't find one commentary that said that Paul didn't write it, or we don't know who wrote it, who mentioned that. They completely ignore it. And that's what happens many times, you know, when people have a certain idea, they will ignore the facts that show something different. Notice in verse 3, then, Hebrews 11, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that the things which are seen are made of things which are not made of things which are visible. In other words, they're invisible. Wow. Here, brethren, is a proof of the Bible. Because we have proven today. I mean, if you look back in Aristotle and some of these people and the Greeks, they thought it was fire and water and matter or something. They didn't know what it was made of. But here the Bible says it's made of something that's not seen. Whoa. Atoms, neutrons, protons, you know, all kinds of subatomic particles we know that you can't see. Now, in fact, right now, you know there's particles going through you? You don't have to panic too much, okay? You're not going to break apart. It's called neutrinos. And for a while, the scientists couldn't even... There are parties that go through you, you don't really know it. And the only way they could find it was put lead in a coal mine or something somewhere. Coal mines have some use after all, don't they, I guess? Which some people don't think they do. But anyway, they had to put it in a mine somewhere, and they finally found them. An invisible particle that's going through us all the time. We don't know it. It's amazing. And the Bible is very substantive. I don't know if we can say absolutely, but let's go back to Genesis 2. I'm very suspicious, and in the end, you're going to find that matter is made out of some kind of spirit. And by the way, they're continually finding new things about them, new particles, new atomic particles. That's a subject that's really changing. Let's go to Genesis 1, and you notice what it says about God's Spirit. Now, those who believe in the Trinity say that this proves a Trinity. And boy, that's a real stretch, okay? Genesis 1 and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep. This is after Satan's rebellion then. And by the way, this is very well verified in a way by the geologic record, which is obviously, for those who want to look at it, in my opinion anyway, as far as my experience is, more than one catastrophe. There's no question about that, because you know, the geologic record, where this Marcellus Shale is like 15,000 feet down, 20,000 feet down or something. It's miles, literally miles into the ground, and they got the 5 miles of strata. And there are levels, obviously, of more than one level of disaster. But then notice, so now God is recreating the world, and notice what it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters. I would interpret this like a cloud. In other words, it shows that God's Spirit is the power of God's, is a power. You know, and you wouldn't think of it as a person, you know, oh, it's a person up there. You would, obviously, implication here, it was the power of God that God used to recreate and regenerate the earth after the terrible destruction, you know, of Satan the devil. So God's Spirit is a changing spirit, isn't it? We are going to be changed from physical to spiritual at the resurrection. We are going to be changed. God's Spirit has this power that's beyond, by the way, our understanding. Exodus 31, here's another thing, another way that God's Spirit can help you. And God actually says specifically that he gave this talent to somebody. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus 31 and verse 1, and said, "See, I've called you by the name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled them with the Spirit of God." And notice what this Spirit does. In wisdom. So here's the power then, when you pray, brethren, you can ask for God's Spirit to give you wisdom. But in a specific area now, God is talking about. Notice, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and in carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And so this is the building of the tabernacle. Now last fall, Cheryl and I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem. I tricked her, you know, get to go. She always said she wasn't going to go. I tried to talk her into going again, and you know what the answer was? No. But anyway, we got to go because she's always, you know how it is. In fact, even in Kagwa, Mr. Franks and some of them and Corey Erickson, they were discussing not going last year. Boy, I'm sure glad we got to go. And so we sat on the temple steps. And Avi started explaining to us. And then we went to another place. They used to call it the Wailing Wall. Now they call it the Western Wall. It's interesting, by the way the Jews do it. You know, there's this little lane that the gals go down to the Wailing Wall. And then there's this great big broad one that the men go down. So the Jews got it right, okay? Well, I shouldn't say that. Better not. Anyway, I'm in trouble now. Okay. But anyway, it's really interesting how their tradition is. Which is not really right, by the way. But anyway, it's their tradition. There's this little lane that the gals go down. Cheryl had a hard time with the men. Oh, they're down there all over the place. And Cheryl put her hand on the wall. And the Jews actually believe that when, you know, the Dome of the Rock and all of that, you know, made the, what would you say, not the right place, that the Spirit of God actually went into that wall. That's the way they feel about it. But, you know, it's amazing to go there, brethren, and you talk about artistry, and you go around Israel, and you see the things that have been built by ancient man. One of them was Hezekiah's tunnel. And they started at one tunnel. Remember, Hezekiah was surrounded by Sennacherib. You need water. So you get water. So they built this tunnel. And they still don't know how they did it to this day. They started at one place, like a half a mile apart. I'm not sure exactly how long it is. I walked down in part of the tunnel. I didn't walk in the part with the water because I didn't want to get my feet wet, by the way. But there was a part with water, and they actually came together and they met. Now, brethren, this is before the days of GPS. You know? they didn't have a satellite. They didn't have lasers. And they actually say they don't know how they did it. So it's amazing. It says, "I've given you skills." Now, these skills were by ancient man. They were there many, many years ago. They always were there from the beginning. And you know, we always hear about this ancient man. Neanderthal is depicted as some kind of ridiculous ancient man that was stupid and dumb. And the Frenchman who found him, you know, in France. Pill this, but now, guess what? They bury their dead. They make beautiful pictures on walls. Wow. See, man is the same since God created him in the Garden of Eden. You know, it's very interesting because what happened, especially with Neanderthal man, a lot of scientists who are willing to admit it, well, you know, they have problems because he's not really a predecessor of man. He acts like he was with man. In fact, there's already evidence that they intermingled with Cro-Magnon man, what they call. And so like here in Genesis 31, they have this wisdom, this understanding to paint and build and bury the dead. If you bury the dead, what you understand something maybe even about a resurrection. A lot of times the old graves, they would put things in the graves like the Egyptian did. See, they put things in the grave that they would help them, they thought, in the afterlife. And sometimes they'll put jewels and all kinds of things. In fact, sadly, Egyptians and some others would actually kill some of the slaves and put them right in there. So they'd have slaves when they woke up. And it's really sad, you know, what they thought. But the Spirit of God, brethren, is something that changes, doesn't it, then? It gave, Uri special powers to build a temple or a tabernacle in that case. And later on, of course, Solomon built a temple, which is even greater. Judges 14 and verse 6. You know, God's Spirit is a changing spirit. It is something that allows us to go on, to do more than we ever done before. You know, Jesus Christ, was it Elijah and Moses all fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, right? Without food and water. You know how long most men can live? If I remember correctly, it's around 26 days without water and you're gone. You can live a long time without food, especially if we have a few extra calories we're carrying around, right? You're going to be in good shape. But you can't live that long without water. How did they do some of these things? You know, I think we need to realize that God gave them spirit. Now, another answer would be that man hasn't degenerated as much then as we have today. That's another possible answer. But remember, God gave his spirit to help people. And like Uri had special talents. So he can give you special strength, can't he, to resist things. Judges 14 and verse 6. And here's another place. Samson. This is one of those where literally God's Spirit gives power. And also this story of Samson, brethren, is one of those that shows that God doesn't always work in the way we think he should. Because the Israelites were told not to marry pagan women. Because Solomon did that, and you can see what happened. Wasn't so good. But notice what Samson does here. chapter 14, verse 1. And Samson went down in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines, and he went up and told his father, said, I have seen a woman in Timnah, a daughter of the Philistine. Now go and get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? Or among my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother, notice verse 4, did not know that it was from the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And it was terrible. In some cases they wouldn't even let them have any iron or anything. And it could even make swords. So Samson went down to Timnah, verse 5 then, his father and mother, and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore a lion apart as one would have torn a young goat. Oh, what did God's Spirit do? Give him? Literally gave him power. These wrestlers of today, you know, Samson would have tossed him out the room, right? Bang, that would have been it. I mean, amazing. Now, lion, by the way, brethren, a male lion lays up to 500 pounds. A male lion, I know Pat Shannon in South Africa, when we visited, and he had some lions, by the way, and I have a video of Cheryl getting attacked by a lion. But the good news is she's behind a wire fence, okay? An electric fence, you know. Of course, I'm running like crazy, but, you know, whatever. Anyway, we had a picture. But a lion can kill you with one, boom, just like that. They're amazing. It's amazing what they can do. And here Samson took a, that was it. Probably grabbed him by the paw, swung him around, and threw him away or whatever. That was it for him. Well, he killed him. Notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart. Though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. And then he goes on with the story there. But notice, the Spirit of God came on. You know, brethren, we have access to the power that made the universe. It can help us overcome in time of need. It's God's way of helping us. And it's something we need to keep in mind. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. to me, one of the most inspiring parts of Israel, go to Yad Vashem, and that's the Holocaust Museum in Israel. And outside of the museum, it starts out a little encouraging. You've got plaques to Raoul Wallenberger, if you ever heard of him. Schindler, remember Schindler's List? Raoul Wallenberger was a Hungarian who saved thousands of Jews, and he disappeared. The Russians took him, apparently, and whatever, who knows? Nobody knows really what happened to him. He just disappeared. But outside, you know, the good news is when you go in there. And then they also have this verse quoted here, Ezekiel 37, and it talks about the bones. And notice what God says he's going to do with his people. And by the way, this is a proof, brethren, also, that today is not the only day of salvation. Yes, these are the bones of the whole... Notice verse 11. These are the bones of the whole house of Israel. Even the rebellious ones in the Exodus, apparently. See? They didn't have God's Spirit. And notice, and they say our bones are dry. In other words, after a while, what do we all become? Well, dirt, right? Dust. Literally. When in Israel, by the way, when you ever see on the places an archaeological discovery and say, we found an ossuary. For instance, they found, I think, an ossuary with the name of Caiaphas, or I mean some of the high priests, whatever, in Christ's time. And they say an ossuary. An ossuary is a little box, and what they do is they put the body, and like Jesus, remember, he was put in a tomb, and the body decomposes, and then they take the bones that's left, they put it in a box. It's really a coffin. Just another name for a coffin. And we saw some of them, you know, places, wow, all kinds of them. Families would have these little caves, and they would have these ossuaries in them. And so eventually what happens to them then? They become dust. In fact, when we were in Israel, one of the interesting things, Cheryl and I had visited Berlin when we were in South Africa, came in probably about 2005, something. We visited Berlin, and we went to the Jewish memorial, which is right next, by the way, to Hitler's bunker where it was. Very interesting. And it had these boxes. And I couldn't, I said, and it was kind of strange, and there were waves. It was like going up a wave, down a wave, and up a wave. And I said, this is one of the strangest things I've ever seen. I couldn't understand. Why did they do it? What were those boxes? Until we went to Gethsemane and have a picture of them. And those are the boxes. What the Jews do is they bury the box right on top of the ground, just east of the temple. And when you look over there, they were the same types of boxes we saw at the Jewish memorial, except for the waves. That was the only difference. A little artistic addition there. And so these are the boxes. And eventually, of course, everybody knows boxes, you know, is whatever. And the Jews like to be buried east of Jerusalem because, remember in the book of Ezekiel says the Messiah comes from the east? So they want to be resurrected first. That's how they figure, I guess. You got to pay a lot of money too, by the way, to be buried there. It's really, and then you put rocks on top of them. That's another trick. You these rocks, and that's kind of a memorial. See, this is this resurrection. This is what this is talking about. And I will open your graves. Notice, and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And that I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And verse 14, and I will put my Spirit in you. They didn't have it before. They were carnal. I know we criticize them. Why? How could they look at all these miracles and they get hungry and they get mad at God? By the way, don't you drink for about 3 or 4 days and see how you feel, huh? Say, would you be a little grouchy? I think we had the Mr. Meeker, I think, was mentioning in the video we saw yesterday, you know, they ate manna day after day. What if you ate the same thing day after day? Would you be likely to complain? Well, I remember Ambassador College years ago, on the days of unleavened bread, we had what's called hardtack. That was the bread we were given, you know. It was hard. It didn't taste very good. And they would complain. Well, again, these people are going to be given God's Spirit. They just couldn't get it, could they? They couldn't get it. Why? They weren't converted. And that's what God's Spirit does. It changes them. Only a few, you know, like Moses and the prophets and David and others, had God's Spirit. And it's something that changes. That changes your perspective so that when these bad thoughts come to you, you can say, oh, wait a minute, no, there's a greater purpose for this. And all right, let's go to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. This to me is one of the most powerful verses, I should say, in the Bible. This one, it explains something about God's Spirit. It explains how you can also judge, brethren, whether somebody is a true prophet or not, or a true minister of God or not. Notice what Paul says, and we're not sure, but apparently Timothy was, you know, was intimidated or whatever, perhaps was getting afraid. We're not sure, but anyway, Paul gives him this letter, and he says to him in verse 7, "But for God has not given us a spirit of fear." Oh, how can we overcome fear? By faith, don't we? By the power of God. But of the power of love and a sound mind. You know, God's Spirit is not weird. When we look at this world, brethren, it's interesting how the scientists of this world discovered, you know, the laws of God, they work, don't they? They work logically. Even in everything like the peacocks. Why does the peacocks have this beautiful, you know, fan type of feather thing? Why do birds have the red? I don't know how the evolution explained that, by the way. What's the first thing you see out, you know, when you see a robin that's a red robin, right? Boy, you can see those things. But God has a purpose for them. And they'll say, well, there's another purpose. It's reproduction. So they attract the females. Oh, but by the way, you got to be alive to attract the females. You know, you have to live. You know what I mean? And so the red is not too good. You know, and whatever. Well, anyway, that's another question. But the point is that God does everything with a purpose, doesn't he? Gravity has a purpose. The sun has a purpose. I mean, everything we see in the universe works in harmony. And that's a product of a sound mind, isn't it? It's a product of a logical mind. We live in a world of logic. The reason that math works is because we live in a world of logic. And somebody comes up and says 2 plus 2 is equal to 6, we say something's wrong. And he's probably a politician, by the way. You know how that works. I'm being facetious here. They're not all bad, I'm sure. But anyway, you know, if somebody comes up and says 2 plus 2 is 4, well, okay. See, it's amazing, isn't it, how we live in a world of logic. Otherwise, we couldn't get here. Your car wouldn't start. You know, we don't turn on the engine in the car and say, well, the law of physics didn't work and the gasoline didn't ignite. We go in there and look at the car, something's wrong with it. You know, the spark plug was out or it's gummed up or something's happened. See, the universe itself works on logic, and that's the power of God's Spirit. Notice, and has given us a power and of love. How can you love your neighbor who killed your daughter? How can somebody survive? I mean, you know, if you read about the martyrs, I know in the Seventh-day video we saw years ago, there was a lady that was put on a hot seat, literally, basically fried her to death. How can somebody survive that? There has to be another power, doesn't it? And we say, well, I can't do that. Well, no, that's true. Humanly, we can't, brethren. But with God's Spirit, we can do things that you can't believe. Just like Samson. You know, took that lion, ripped it apart. Probably weighed 2 or 3 times as much as he did. Even if he weighed 200 pounds, the lion might have been 500 pounds. You know, God's Spirit is something. Acts 2 and verse 14. God's Spirit changes Peter, wasn't it? Peter, you look at Peter's life. He was one of those that was always in the front. If you look in the Gospels, he's the one, what is it, Matthew 18 or 19, and it says, Jesus, you know, they're not going to crucify you. He was the one that always was speaking out. And so, again, when Christ was crucified, he's the one that said, oh, I'm going to follow him. But what happens when You know, they're sitting by a fire, by the way, apparently warming themselves, and this lady comes up and says, Peter, you're one of them. Now, by the way, this is something we learned in Israel that I didn't know. The Galileans, just like the Southerners and the, you know, the Bostonians, have a dialect, don't they? They sound different. In fact, you hear them, you know, South Africans even, a lot of times we can hear them, especially the British. You can hear the British, and then there's the Afrikaans, Afrikaners. They'll have a little different inflection. And a lot of times, if you listen well, you can actually tell where they're from, can't you? Even the United States, we can tell. Well, it turns out, it wasn't just that this lady recognized, this woman recognized him, but she recognized him because of his dialect. Because he spoke like a Galilean. And remember, Jesus from where? He wasn't from Jerusalem, brethren. It's something you really get in mind. He spent most of his time in Galilee. And his apostles were there too. If you look, he called the apostles, and they were fishermen on Galilee. So when he goes there, he says, you're a Galilean, aren't you? You're one of them. I said, oh no, we know that happened. Boy, he's the biggest coward you've ever seen. I think he even swears. I don't know him. Look what happens in Acts 2 then. What does he do? Completely different. This is, remember, Acts after Acts 2 in verse 1, where the Holy Spirit comes like a wind. It gives them power, doesn't it? And even after the resurrection and things, the apostles, if you look, they were cringing. They're kind of scared. Now all of a sudden, they start standing up later on, not here necessarily, but later on in the temple. And preaching the gospel, don't they? It's amazing what happens, you know, to Peter in this act. And Peter says, and John went into the temple in chapter 3, Acts 2. And you see, again, Peter starts preaching, doesn't he? Acts 2 and verse 14. And Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Before he would have cowered. Wouldn't even admit that he knew Jesus Christ. Furthermore, stand up and tell the Pharisees that they killed him. Which he does. You know, and if you go through the book of Acts, we won't do that today for the sake of time, but you know, you go through, you see the apostles are just amazing what they did. And he talks about the Spirit of God pouring on all flesh. And by the way, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the kingdom of God, isn't it? This was a type only of what is to come. Joel is actually talking about the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it applies there also. He says, sure, this is part of it, of course. Notice in verse 31, and he for saying this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, but his flesh, nor did his flesh see corruption. And if you go in chapter 3, then, you know, here are these same men who were really cowards before. And they went at the temple, and there's a certain lame man, and then, you know, Peter saw it, and they healed him, and then they preach him another sermon, and he said, you killed him. Some of the same people there killed him. It just shows you how human beings are. A few weeks before, when Jesus came to Jerusalem and they put the palm leaves down and they were celebrating, hail to him, you know, of David, Hosanna, and all that. Then a few weeks later, you know, the Pharisees come in the temple, you know, and the Jews, and, well, they holler for him to be crucified. Human beings are very fickle, aren't they? Ask for the coaches in the NFL, right? You know, guy loses, and even if he wins some games sometimes, they get mad. They can be a hero one day and what are they the next day? Human beings are very, very fickle. And that's what happened. That was what happened there. And God's Spirit came, and Peter stands up, and it's absolutely incredible what happened. And they start to throw him in prison. Try to stop it any way they could. Isn't it interesting how Satan always tries to stop the truth of God from going into the world? One way or another, doesn't he? All right. Judges 6 and verse 31, another story, the story of Gibeon. And you see over and over in the book of Judges, this term, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And you know what? That's the same Spirit, brethren, that we have the access to. And it's interesting how God works. Judges 6. And you see the story of Gideon and all of the things that happened to Gideon. And by the way, first thing he does was he goes down, he goes at night, he's scared of them, and he tears down the statue of Baal. And he comes up and the people get mad at him. Kind of interesting today, isn't it? People don't like to hear that Christmas is pagan, do they? They don't like to hear that sexual immorality is wrong. They don't like to hear it, do they? It's amazing. The same thing today. I mean, they were worshiping Baal in those days. And his father actually comes up and says, well, let Baal speak for himself. And in verse 30, and then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal. And because he has cut down the wooden image that's beside it. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself. You know, it's interesting today. Let the Bible speak for itself. When we were in Jerusalem, it was very interesting. I got some pictures of Jerusalem, and it shows snow in Jerusalem in the wintertime. And there's some people actually say that the shepherds were in the field in the winter. And therefore, Christmas is right, being on December the 25th. And by the way, have you ever been out late at night and when it's 40 degrees and stood there for a couple hours? It is cold. That's not even freezing. And there's also snow in Jerusalem occasionally in the winter. You see, the world, they won't admit that this is wrong. You know, we can't do that. You know, our tradition is right. And the same thing here with Baal. And of course, we know that that even the Christmas come at the winter solstice. It's not an accident, is it? Because the Romans had a festival called Saturnalia at that time. All right. So then again, go to a similar thing happened here. Let Baal plead against him, verse 32. Then the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of people, apparently. A lot of them. Huge number. You know, that's what God's Spirit does when it doesn't matter how many there are. See? And notice in verse 34 then. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. And the Abizrites gathered around him. He sent messengers throughout. And then, of course, he takes a big number of men, and we all know the story where he goes down to 300, and then he goes down even more. And finally, Gideon realizes, verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, that's all they're going to do, blow the trumpet. And verse 20, then you'll see in chapter 7, verse 20, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And every man stood in his place, and the 300 blew the trumpets. And verse 22, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. In other words, they fought against themselves. The Spirit of God. Now, as Sodom and Gomorrah, remember this, the angels blinded the men as they're trying to go in there and take Lot's daughters or whatever, or the angels. I guess they were in that case trying to get the angels. All right, one of the big doctrines of the world about God is that the Holy Spirit is a person. I'll never forget years ago, Mr. Hansen, I'm sure you remember it too. God is one being. Remember that? And three this or three that. So this is where I'm going to start here, brethren. I'm going to read from you one of the very fine Bible dictionaries, by the way. You can get it on eSort or anything free, the older versions of it, of course. They're called International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And they start out, and this is their definition of Trinity. Okay? Now, we were told years ago, and Mr. Henson remembers it, oh, this is better, right? Remember that? This is a good definition of God. All right? Let me read their definition now of what the Trinity is. The term Trinity is not a biblical term. Oh, wait a minute. Meaning you've got a major doctrine, and even in the world's politics today, one of the politicians was a member of the Mormon Church, you know, and they don't believe in the Trinity like the others do or whatever. And so he's not Christian. But it's a term that's not in the Bible. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? They all say that. By the way, the Bible dictionaries you read on this subject, they say Trinity is not in the Bible. All right. So let me read this carefully so you catch it, okay, if you can. All right. It's like a wind. Catch it if you can, all right? We are not using biblical language. What? What does Jesus Christ say about his word? Thy word is what? Truth. Wait a minute. I think we should use biblical language, don't you? You see how they start out? This is the first few words they give about this. Now let me read what they say. And when we define what is expressed by it as a doctrine that there is only one and true God, all right, we can believe in that. But in union of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons. What does that mean? You see? Well, they're eternal and co-equal, I guess, whatever, but the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Wow. Better get your dictionary out and read that. You see what I mean? Their definition is really, in a scientific way, I'm an engineer, have a degree in electrical engineering, worked for Humble Oil Companies, now Exxon, by the way, years ago. You couldn't get away with this kind of contradictory statement. It's like saying up is down. See? Substance, but distinct in subsistence. A doctrine so defined can be spoken of as a biblical doctrine only on the principle that the sense of Scripture is Scripture. Oh boy, one thing they got right: Scripture is Scripture, right? I mean, you read this, brother, and you're going to see. No wonder I was in a Protestant church. I attended the Methodist church until about 22 years old, off and on. There were two churches in town: the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church. And we're going to go to the Methodist Church. I don't ever remember, of course, I don't remember a lot, so maybe I shouldn't say that, but I don't ever remember hearing a sermon on the Trinity. Except one thing I do remember, it's a mystery. Boy, they were wise to say that. They never tried to define it in church. Or I took Sunday school, too. MYF, Methodist Youth Fellowship. I used to go to Baptist youth meetings and all of that. Youth for Christ, I think they used to call it. I've done that before. You know, they didn't talk about that. Oh, it's a mystery. See? A doctrine so defined as Scripture, a definition of a scriptural biblical doctrine in such unbiblical language can be justified only on the principle that it's better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture are truth. They're contradicting what Jesus Christ said. Hey, brethren, it's not something that you have to look into. Note the contradictory language. They try to justify it, if you look at them, by reason. What does the Bible say about the reasonings of men? Over and over. I'll give you another one here. By the way, it's over 130 or 180 years before this doctrine even comes up, after Christ's death. They admit that. Around 100 AD, 180. And by the way, even there, if you go to our article that we have on the webpage, Life, Hope, and Truth, there's a Holy Spirit of person. I'll read a little bit to you. It was used by Tertullian, a guy, a scholar around 180 AD. And what's interesting about it is this. Our article starts from our internet site. The word person has a different meaning over the course of time. Remember I explained to you a pot, in other words, how they change in meaning? Well, so does the word person have. And it turns out that Tertullians, okay, I'll give you the quote here. Tertullian started to use the expression of three persons, tres persona in Latin. The Latin persona in the days of Tertullian never meant a self-conscious person, or individual person. The quote they give as the first proof of the Trinity, that it's early in the Christian world time, it didn't even mean that. And that's from the New World Encyclopedia, by the way, if you want to look it up on our internet site. Life, Hope, and Truth, and just type in Google or put in your search Holy Spirit, bang, you'll come up with it. You can see it for yourself. You know, it's interesting, and this is one of the major quotes that you will find in the Bible dictionaries. Let me read you from Easton's Bible Dictionary on Esword. A word not found in Scripture, Trinity that is, again, but used to express the doctrine of unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons. This word is derived from the Greek arias, or trias, used by Theophilus in A.D. 168 to 183. That's the very quote I gave you from Life, Hope, and Truth. It doesn't mean person. But that's what they say it meant. So they use the word, yeah. But they forget to tell you, see, an important fact. It doesn't mean that. Oh, it's amazing. You know, you can go on. Catholic Encyclopedia, Trinity, www.newsadvent.org. Again, this is what they say about it. In Scripture, it is as yet no single term by which the three divine persons are denoted together. The word trias, the word Latin trinitas, is a translation. It's first found in Theophilus of Antioch about A.D. 180. He speaks of the Trinity of God, the Father, His Word, and Wisdom. And then they forget to mention that he talks about persona, and that's not a word. That doesn't mean person. It didn't mean that in those days. It had different meaning. And, well, he goes on. All right. Let's go to Acts 20. I want to notice the warning, brethren, that we've seen. Unfortunately, even with some of those inside the church at times, Acts 20, well, in fact, that's what the Apostle Paul warns about. Now, where do these come from? Well, who are these scholars that come up with this Trinity? They came from inside the church, didn't they? Where did the problems come from in the 90s? Inside the church. You know, we didn't have a Baptist minister come in and say, hey, you should believe in the Trinity, did we? See? Notice what the Apostle Paul said. Brethren, these words in the 90s to me, in the late 90s, when I started reading them, all of a sudden it occurred to me, you know, we should have known it right then, but it takes time sometimes to understand events. And this is one of the things that helped me understand what happened in 94 and 95. Notice what it says in verse 28. Paul is leaving Ephesus at this time. He's giving them his final words. He's going to be gone. He actually says later he's never going to see them again, probably in person, that is, in this life. He apparently realizes he's not going to come back. Notice in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves have come in among you, not sparing the flock. And notice verse 30. We literally have seen this in the church, brethren. And also from among yourselves. Where did the Trinity doctrine come from? The pagans? No. It came from people who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ. Who started to syncretize. Syncretism. Same problem with Christmas and Easter. You know, the people are used to these festivals. Well, we can't change them. See, we have to come up with some doctrine because they believe in paganism and, you know, they don't want to have two gods, quote unquote, or something, the way they looked at it incorrectly, by the way. See? Notice, from among yourselves, speaking what? Perverse things to draw disciples away after themselves. No, some were asked years ago, why didn't you start your own church? They said, we wouldn't have as many people follow us. That's the answer. See? It's interesting. And so, it's very clear here. Oh, some very clear proofs, brethren, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Matthew 1 and verse 18. These are very clear. I mean, again, who did Jesus pray to? Father, right? Now, remember their definition of the Trinity? Three, co-equal, blah, 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 blah. You know, persons or whatever. Okay. All right. If these are co-equal, and they're individual persons, and the Holy Spirit, let's read it right here so we get the context, in verse 18 of Matthew 1, and the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Who is the father of Jesus then? If it's a person, co-persons or whatever, co-equal, well, this stuff. It's not God the Father. Brethren, the only way this makes any sense is the Spirit is the power, the way that God, begot Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. Oh, but you know what the explanation was? Oh, yeah. I'll never forget years ago. 25 hours of video I saw, by the way. 25 hours. And I did not fast forward. I wish I could. I still have the notes somewhere in South Africa. I was digging the notes. Guess what? I still got the notes from that video, which is probably one of the worst 25 hours of video I've ever seen in my life. Excuse me, I'm prejudiced, okay? But you know what they said on that? You know what the answer was? Well, they all act as one. Oh, how does that work? Excuse me. I'm sorry. I'm showing you. I'm being a little sarcastic here. But the point is, brethren, doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ was put in the womb by the Holy Spirit, begotten, however you want to put it there. Now, how could he pray to the Father then? Doesn't make any sense. All right? And also, by the way, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Now, these are persons. They are defined as a person. Okay? What would it be like if the President of the United States, he goes to Congress and doesn't, and he's speaking in the House of Representatives, and doesn't even mention Speaker Boehner. Welcome, all you House. We always do that, don't we? Mr. Franks or anybody, in any meeting, this is a common thing. You say, welcome, and if you're speaking to assembly like the Congress, Congressman and Speaker, Mr. Speaker, and all of that. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, and you go down to all these, not all epistles might have that same greeting, by the way. But the interesting thing is what Paul leaves out of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Paul gives the greetings. Just like, if Mr. Franks comes here, you say, well, greetings to Mr. Kyle and the others or something. The important people or people that are working at home off or headquarters. People are working at headquarters or whatever. If you had the governor in this audience, well, welcome, Mr. Governor. Yeah, it's out of respect, isn't it? Nothing wrong with it. It's good. But notice what Paul doesn't say. This is what he does say. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. That's it. Where's the Holy Spirit? Oh, it's a mystery. Yeah, it is a mystery, all right. It's a mystery that makes no sense if you define the Holy Spirit as a person. It just is. And by the way, you do a little Bible study tonight. Go and check all the epistles and see if Paul ever says greetings from the Holy Spirit. Now, there are places in the Bible, in Acts, I don't know if I have them down here in my notes. Oh, yeah, Acts 21, verse 11, I do have it. And it says, the Holy Spirit said, okay? The Holy Spirit said. Let me give you an example. When I was a young man, about 16, we went down and we lived near Spokane, Washington, Rockford, and we bought this combine called a 36B John Deere. By the way, John Deere was even back then, okay? And we went down about 80 miles. I'll never forget. We took the trip and we pulled it behind one of the trucks, I think it was, and took about 5 hours or so, and we got it back to Rockford and put it on the farm. And we liked that combine so much that we actually gave it a nickname, Old Betsy. Now, Old Betsy wasn't a female. It wasn't a male. And I'll tell you one thing for sure, it wasn't a person. Now, it irritated you at times when it broke down, but it was a very dependable thing. But do we mean that Old Betsy was a person? No. Acts 21 and verse 11. And when he came to us, he took Paul's belt. I'm just picking the context, the point I want to just give here, brethren, is what said this. It says, thus says the Holy Spirit. Agabus comes in. Oh, that's a person. By the way, how many times do we use this term, thus says the Bible? Thus says the telegram? They'll use things like that. Not only another thing too, and you'll see, I think, in our article, I believe they cover this, is that in certain languages, you know, we use male and female where we don't. Just like things, sometimes a thing will be given a masculine pronoun or something beside it. Will be a masculine case or whatever you want to call it. And so that's why you see, you know, him or something for Holy Spirit or he or whatever. You can go into that technically if you'd like to and get into that more. It's very easily explained. Very easily explained, the other scriptures. And, you know, the power of the fact that, of the evidence that the Apostle Paul never mentioned the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit, you know, had to do with the begettal of Jesus is very powerful proof and evidence. It's not a person. All right. I'm going to cover one more thing then about God's Spirit before we end this sermon. The power of God's Spirit. We know it has to do with the creation. I'm reading to you from Encarta Encyclopedia. The scale of the sun's energy. You know how much energy the sun puts out in 1 second? It uses more energy than humans have had in the last 10,000 years and used by their standards, by the way. Let me give you the exact quote. The scale of the sun's energy is in just 1 second. The sun emits more energy than humans have used in the last 10,000 years. Wow. It's amazing. Scientists know that the sun is mainly composed of hydrogen. And so what happens is when you put two elements together, two atoms together, or hydrogen atoms, boom, this tremendous amount of energy goes out. Called fusion. Boy, if we ever get fusion, boy, the Arabs would go broke, you know. Because we could just produce enough energy. And that's why in Salt Lake City, they had a guy named Pons and a couple of them that thought that they had fusion. That's why it's such a big deal. Turned out, well, the experiment was probably a little off. But it's incredible. In other words, the sun has to have exactly a few. But if too many go together, if there's too much pressure, then there's an explosion, like an atomic bomb. And so the sun is set up so all the forces of putting it apart and putting it together are exactly right. Another proof of God. Power of God. The power of construction. Remember that? You're right. The power of construction. Boy, is God an engineer for you engineers in here. He is some engineer for you computer guys. I mean, his mind, the power of God's Spirit to build and make things is so much greater than ours. And, you know, that's where it comes from. Let me read you a little more about the sun here from Encarta. The rate of nuclear reactions in the sun is relatively low because protons repel each other. This repulsion often prevents them from getting close enough to each other to fuse. Protons push away. So it's like a magnet. You know, you push it together and it won't go together. But you turn around, boom, and they go together. So, you know, they reject each other by this force. The particles must overcome this repulsion in order to fuse together. Only a tiny fraction of the protons inside the sun are moving fast enough to overpower this repulsive electrical force. The nuclei are moving fast enough, can get very close together, so a few of them, basically, you know, get together. However, if the pace were much quicker, the sun would explode like a giant hydrogen bomb. God's Spirit, God's power. And it's a power so great, brethren, that the sun can go millions of years, maybe billions of years, because only a little tiny bit of matter is changed into energy, and we'll get into that for you physicists, but E equals MC squared, energy, you know, mass and energy, man is changed to energy. Just a little portion of it is changed, or we would all be vaporized. And we can be thankful also, brethren, I think by the power of God's Spirit, that these physical laws don't change. What if those laws changed? That's been evolution that time. How come law doesn't change? Everything else is supposed to be by chance. See? Probably by the power of God's Spirit. Brethren, this is the day of Pentecost. A celebration of a time when God's Spirit came and changed the apostles. As it changed Gideon in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, the other prophets. God's Spirit gives us power to do things that we can't imagine. Far beyond what our normal capabilities can be. Let's remember the meaning of this day and celebrate it accordingly.